But we'll be in John chapter 11. We're going to go all the way through verse 44. We'll probably read a few verses beyond that just to have a nice break from that. But we're going to go and read the first part of the section. Of course, this is a chapter which is very famous in the book of John, or really all of the Gospels, if not the whole Bible, the raising of Lazarus. So let's read together, starting in verse 1, chapter 11, through verse 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And when he had said, "Lord," I'm sorry, I lost my spot, 34. And he had said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Let's pray. Father, God, there's so much to hear from and to see in this text. And Lord, we only have a short time. So help us, God, by your Spirit, to understand and focus on what is most important for us this morning. God, would you illuminate our minds to understand and hear from your word the truth, and to see Jesus as the all-powerful life giver, as he says and claims to be the resurrection and the life. Father, would you now also by your Spirit not only teach us and illuminate our minds and hearts, but God, move within us by your Spirit then to receive and obey and to live in accordance with your word and in accordance with the revelation of Jesus as the resurrection. Would you be with my tongue, Lord, as I preach from this text, that I would only speak, Lord, what you would have me to say, what you have laid on my heart through preparation this week, that we would immensely see the glory of God as Jesus has promised this miracle to be, and ultimately, Lord, what you have intended Christ's own death and resurrection to be, a picture and a glimpse of your glory. Would you do that now, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we have a well-familiar story to many of us, the calling of Jesus to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And Jesus, of course, with his own life-giving ability, his voice, raises a man from the dead. This is not the first time he has done it. In other accounts in the gospel, Jesus has healed many people from many sicknesses and even has raised other people from the dead. Think of the centurion's daughter who has fell ill, who has died. Jesus, without even being there, has said, go, your child will live. So Jesus is not doing anything that's outside of his wheelhouse here. And yet this story is significant enough for John to record. In the book of John, there are seven signs, this being the last of the seven before Jesus' own resurrection. Now, remember, the sign of Jesus is his resurrection. And in reality, it's not a sign itself. It's the reality to which the other signs point. So to think of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which will be told in the next coming chapters, it's not the last sign that Jesus will do. It's the reality that all the signs Jesus performed previously, including this raising of Lazarus, points to. So what we're seeing ultimately is the climax of the miracles and the signs that Jesus is performing for the sake of his disciples and for the sake of the Jews and for the sake of the world, to point to the reality of the coming death and resurrection of Christ. So the works that Jesus performs here on earth have multiple purposes, but the main being to point to Jesus' own death. He says, these are signs which will happen in reality when I die, when I'm crucified, when I'm put in the tomb, and when I raise myself again. We know, just for some of us who have been following through the book of John, that the hostility against Jesus has been increasing slowly and surely. And now the Jews have openly committed atrocities against Jesus to try and trap him, to arrest him. And he's managed so far to escape. This is what's going on when Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Talking about this walking in the day versus walking in the night. He's certainly saying, the day is still out. The sun is still out. I am still covered by the providential care of my Father. I still have work to do. The sun's out. We don't stop working until the sun goes down. And the night is when you stumble. And the night is when bad things happen. Soon night will come. Of course, he's talking about his own death. He will be arrested and led to the cross. But he's also saying this fact for the disciples. Come with me, he says, into the night. I will be arrested. I will be crucified. The night will come, but so will you. We know the plight of all the disciples, save, of course, for John, who was the only one who died in old age. But for the other disciples, they would be led to their death because of following Jesus. But for now, Jesus says, we walk in the light. We have work to do. And so this is the last sign, the great sign here in the Gospel of John that he is doing to show the reality of the coming crucifixion and resurrection of himself. And he gives us a reason why this sign is being performed. He says in the very first couple verses, look in verse 4, when he had heard it, that is when the messenger had come from the family to say that Lazarus has fallen ill, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, there's two peculiar things in it that he says here. One, that this illness does not lead to death. And we know that, of course, Lazarus dies. So either Jesus isn't sort of the omniscient or all-knowing or is just simply mistaken here, doesn't know what he's talking about, or he means something different than death, than what we mean by death. And two, he says, this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the question is, who is the one receiving glory in this illness or in this miracle he's about to perform? Is it God or is it the Son of God? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. This is peculiar and worth looking into. If God receives glory, Jesus is saying, then the Son of God would be glorified through it. And if the Son of God is being glorified through it, then the Father receives glory. Just last week, he says, I and the Father are one. In will and action, the greater, more presupposed understanding of this is one in nature. We talked about the oneness, the unity of God, Father and Son, sharing substances or nature. So for one to receive glory is to mean the other receives glory. So Jesus, just continuing this, says, it is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through. There's many great things that happen in this miracle, right? One, a sister or two sisters receive their brother again to live maybe the rest of his life in health. Two, a town sees Jesus perform a miracle and believes in him. But what Jesus is ultimately setting this miracle up to do is to show or display the ultimate glory of God, or preeminent glory, or the all-surpassing glory. The idea that the glory of God to be displayed through this sits above any sort of glory that could be gained in this world, in this life, through health, through circumstances, through possessions, whatever it may be. The glory we can amass for ourselves is nothing compared to the glory Jesus reveals about himself and about the Father through this miracle. So, glory here is the issue. Jesus sets out when he hears the news of his friend whom he loves, it says. When he falls ill, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's three ways that we will see the glory of God revealed, and that's in your outline this morning. Verses 1 through 16 will teach us God's ultimate glory in the delayed relief of human suffering. Some might think it's peculiar that Jesus decided to wait to go. What's interesting to me is that in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So in verse 6, so or therefore or because he loved them, when he heard this, he stayed 2 days longer. So his delay was intentional and it was connected to the love he has for them. That's interesting. So the first thing we'll see is God's ultimate glory revealed in the delayed relief of human suffering. The second thing in verses 17 through 27, God's ultimate glory and the promise of life, both now and not yet. God's ultimate glory revealed and the promise of life. And third, verses 28 through 44, we see God's ultimate glory in the revelation of Christ. So we'll see how God's glory, if this is the point Jesus wanted to make as he teaches his disciples, as he shows to the Jews that he is, again, as he's always been saying, the Son of God, and as he ultimately shows the world through the recorded history and story John keeps for us, the glory of God revealed in these three ways. So let's look at the first. God's ultimate glory in the delayed relief of human suffering. Now, we've already mentioned the link of verse 5 to verse 6. Jesus loves this family. We're not told much about how these families met or why they're so close, but nonetheless, Jesus is very close with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The sister sent to Jesus in verse 3 says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And in verse 5 again, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, this isn't to say that he loved them more, perhaps, than his disciples. This wasn't a competition sort of thing. In fact, John himself references himself in this gospel as the beloved disciple. So John here isn't simply writing out of jealousy or trying to. He's simply saying Jesus loved this family. And yet, perhaps your translation says, or so as the ESV says, or perhaps your translation may say, therefore, he loved this family. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, why is this delay? Jesus' delay was precipitated by Jesus' love. If he loves them, would he stay or would he go to heal them? Certainly we know what's within his wheelhouse to save. Without even leaving, he could have said, "Lazarus, my friend, will live and be fine." But he stays. And of course, Lazarus dies. But if you go back another verse, from verse 5 to verse 4, we take another layer back behind the love of Christ and we see something greater. It is for the glory of God. So Jesus' love, over and over and over again, he's mentioned this in verse 5, or chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Jesus has defined his love by the glory of God. He said this over and over again, right? "I do not seek my own glory, but the glory of the one who sent me." Jesus is not concerned with glorifying himself. Now, ironically, in glorifying the Father turns and glorifies the Son. He exalts the Son in the Son's humility. We talked about that earlier. But what Jesus is saying is that my love for these people that led me to delay and led ultimately to the death of Lazarus, of which I will go and raise again, is precipitated not just by my love for this family, but for my love for the glory of God. Notice what precipitates Jesus' love: God's glory. So Jesus' love is defined by the glory of God, not human comfort, not convenience, not his own popularity. He sort of gets chastised, doesn't he, by both the sisters? "Jesus, if you had come earlier, my sister would still be alive, my brother would still be alive." Now, not sure if we should read too much hostility into those statements. I think, in one sense, they're certainly admitting the truth. "Jesus, you could have done this." And Martha actually says, "But I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So there is some sort of faith there that I know what you're doing is what you believe the Lord has led you to do, and therefore I will follow you. But there's still a strand of hope, or maybe even disappointment in Martha's own words. And Mary says the same thing, weeping, "Jesus, if you had come earlier, my brother would still be alive." This is not gaining him any popularity with his followers. He certainly missed an opportunity to perform this other miracle, but what they're not getting is that Jesus is more concerned with the glory of God than human comfort or convenience or his own popularity. See, the odd thing about this passage is that it was actually loving to let Lazarus die in order to display the glory of God as greater and more marvelous than human suffering. Whatever illness Lazarus had come down with, I'm sure it wasn't a quick one. For certainly when there was time passing between when Jesus heard Lazarus was sick and realized that he was on his deathbed, which is why Martha certainly would send for Jesus to come and heal him, hope seemed to have been lost. It certainly would not have been a quick death, and so human suffering was very real. And when the friend of Jesus finally dies and the sisters are now grieving and weeping, and now when Jesus gets there 4 days later, the funeral procession is over. He's in the tomb wrapped up. The ceremony has been done. Of course, the time of mourning would continue. Suffering was very real. It was very poignant to the followers of Jesus, to these sisters, and even to the Jews who were with them consoling. They too would be found to be weeping. But it was more loving to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through grief, if that would reveal more of God's glory to them and more of the glory of Christ. This is the value system Christ is now putting on the world. What is more important? Disciples, Mary, Martha, foundation. What is more important to you? The glory of God and the glory of Christ, or your convenience, your comfort, the things I may or may not provide for you? What do you place as a higher value in your life? Jesus makes it clear that it's the glory of God. It is for that reason and that reason alone that he delays 2 days for Lazarus to die, and then another 4 days as he travels. So what's going on here is simple. Jesus loves his people by showing his people himself and the glory of God. This is why he says, "For your sake I am glad," in verse 14. "For your sake I am glad that I was not there, that you may believe." So Jesus is saying, "I want to show you the glory of God. And so I'm not going to go right away to Lazarus. Instead, I'm going to allow him to die in God's sovereign purpose and realize Jesus is in tune with the will of God." He says, "I will wait here. Lazarus will die. And not only will he die, but he'll be dead for 4 days." This is probably due to a superstition in the Jewish custom that there was sort of a soul sort of would hover over the body for 2 days or so that you could be revived. Fairly simple. And the wake of modern medicine, we don't see too many of false deaths now, but before modern medicine came around, it was very simple to see someone who come down with an illness would be buried alive or pronounced dead and put in a tomb before they were actually dead. And so when these people would raise from the dead, it would seem, the belief was that their spirit would simply hover and it was not yet their time. And so Jesus would probably, in his sovereignty, in his providence, in the will of God following, would say, "I will wait 4 days in this traveling from one area to another." The 4 days trek would assure the people who would see this miracle that this man was dead and he wasn't coming back to life. In fact, Mary herself would say, "There will be an odor if you open the tomb, Jesus." So what's happening here is that Jesus's prime objective, to borrow a phrase from Star Trek, the prime directive, rather, right, is to seek and display the glory of God. So Jesus simply says, "Because I love you, and my love shaped and fueled by the glory of God, I will wait to relieve this suffering." So the question for us this morning is, if we see the glory of God to be revealed through this miracle in Jesus' intentional delay, right? Intentional delay of the suffering of these sisters, ultimately the suffering of Lazarus as he went through his sickness. If we see that love for the glory of God, the question to us would be, how are we measuring God's love? How do we measure the love of God? Is it possessions? Is it our happiness? Is it our health, our success, our status? Is it favor? Is it knowledge? What are we measuring the love of God by? By how would we quantify how much God loves us? Is it by these things? Or, as Jesus makes clear, is it how much Jesus reveals himself to us? That's the litmus test for the love of God. Is Jesus being revealed to us, or are we simply just having our needs met by a Santa Claus? We'll see here in a second that we will never see Christ more clearly than when we have the cross in view. That's when we see Christ more clearly, and that's when he's revealed to us more and more beautifully. And so if Jesus on the cross and in the tomb and the risen Savior sitting at the right hand of God, that whole story, the gospel, if that's what's in view, then knowledge and possessions and wealth and prosperity will not be the thing by which we measure the love of God to our lives. It will be the gospel. How far Jesus has come. How low Jesus has humbled himself. How painful and isolated Jesus' death must have been. But ultimately, the power of God to raise Christ from the dead. That is how much I am loved by God. Revealed over and over and over to us again through the gospel. Thomas Scott, a commentator on the Bible, says this: we cannot judge of his love to us by outward dispensations. That means we're not looking externally to the things that Jesus does for us or God provides for us to show our love. For God sees good to prove the faith of his people by afflictions and delays. So some of us, although we may be experiencing some illnesses, may not be ill unto death like Lazarus is, but we might be experiencing some delay of God's favor or healing or prosperity or provision or whatever that may be, correct? In your life, there's some position that you'd like to be in to be able to do this or to do that. Maybe there's provision that you need, money, finances. Maybe it is health, says the man with a runny nose. All of these things, if they become the measure of our love, or rather God's love to us, we will sell ourselves short and we will make God out to be a genie in a bottle. But if we measure God's love quantitatively by the revelation of himself to us in Christ through the gospel, then we will understand that he proves the faith of his people, to continue with the quote, by affliction and delays, when we should think it necessary for him to hasten to their relief. God in his sovereignty says, I will wait. And so you may be praying for something now. Something good, something right, something just. Not selfish. You're not praying for a Ferrari or an Escalade. You're praying simply for the provision of your family. And yet things are hard. Perhaps you're praying for the health of a loved one. Or perhaps you're praying for whatever it may be that you're saying, God, this is a good thing. Why is this not happening? Turn to God's sovereignty. Turn to this story and say that God's glory is ultimately delayed in his delay of relief. I will presume to know the answer for why God has not given you that thing for which you've asked. That's not in my wheelhouse to do, but it is surely in God's to give every good thing to his people. And that whatever your suffering may be, whatever the lack you may have, it is for the glory of God. And if you receive it, praise be to God. If you never receive it, if you're put in a tomb, may God raise you again on the last day. That's the promise here. And that's how we see God's glory displayed, the delayed relief of human suffering. That's the first. Let's look at the second. How we see God's glory displayed in the promise of life. So Jesus hears the news of Lazarus' illness and he says, doesn't lead to death. Rather, it's for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be displayed. Let's go to Jerusalem after we've waited a long time. Of course, his disciples say, you're crazy, but I guess we're going to go with you. And if you're going to die, we'll die with you. Okay, Lord, let's do this. Jesus, of course, knows that Lazarus has died. And so he decides to go. He goes. It's a four-day journey. He shows up. In verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Of course, he knew this. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning the brother. One of the neat things that I learned this week as I was studying is that the Jews' custom for grieving was very lavish. In fact, it was according to their custom that you would have at least one professional mourner and 2 flute players that would play. And if you were wealthy, you'd have the whole orchestra. And this family was a wealthy family. Not many families could actually have a stone to roll over them. Remember Jesus, who had a stone roll over him, was put in a rich man's tomb? So this wasn't very common. In fact, this was a very rich man, which is probably one of the reasons why the Jews, who were really about their own status, was consoling this rich family living near Jerusalem. And so you can just imagine the sort of wailing and the professional sort of orchestrated grief and mourning happening over this period of Lazarus' burial and the period of mourning. We would have music playing. We would have women wailing. It would not be hard to work up the emotions of losing a loved one, certainly as loved, as these sisters loved their brother. And it said many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha, in verse 20, had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. And Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had come, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, I will give you. He says that your brother will rise again. And she takes this as sort of an eschatological promise, right? Something pretty commonly held in the Jewish world. There will be a resurrection on the last day. The Old Testament teaches this. And really, most of Jewish society understood this. There was a sect of religious leaders that didn't. But for the most part, everyone believed in a resurrection on the last day. So this wasn't abnormal for Jesus to say, your brother will rise again. And this is what Mary or Martha believed Jesus to be saying. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus, I know this. I'm a good Jew. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Me. Yes, Lazarus will rise again on the last day, but I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? So this is a strange way. I mean, we should be used to Jesus saying strange things. But every time we come to it, I'm thrown off by what he's meaning. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And there's not a whole lot of helpful analogy I can get to try and maybe bring it into our understanding. But the best I could do is this. So bear with me. This analogy will break down very quickly. So if you're a police officer or a sheriff, what do you call yourself? I am the law, right? I'm the law around here. Are you really the law? No. But you're the enforcer of the law, right? You're the protector of the law. You bring the law to bear on the wicked, and you use the law to provide and protect the innocent. I'm the law, right? Or I am the truth, right? Or I am whatever. This is kind of what Jesus is saying. He's not claiming ontologically to be the resurrection. That wouldn't make very much sense. Martha understood what him to be saying is, I am the source of the resurrection. I am the fountainhead of the resurrection. I am the one who causes the resurrection. The resurrection happens because I make it happen. This is the sort of thing. I have sovereignty, I have authority over the resurrection. People who will rise based on my authority. I am the resurrection and then the life. Life is given by me. We remember in the very first chapter, the world was made through Jesus. Life is a result of the work of Christ in creation. I am the resurrection and the life. So he says, yes, Martha, you're right. Lazarus will rise again on the third day. But he will rise because of me. You're focused on Lazarus. You're focused on the last day. And I can affirm that. But shift your focus to me. The resurrection isn't nearly as important as I am. In fact, the resurrection is only important if I am the resurrection and the life, he says. So Martha acknowledges the future resurrection. And while Jesus certainly affirms the belief, he nevertheless intends to take Martha beyond that belief or beyond that point from an abstract belief in resurrection on the last day to a personal trust in the one who provides it in the here and the now. Notice the contrast here so far. There's been sort of a life and a death, real life. He says, Jesus says, Lazarus is not really dead. We'll see, of course, the life he intends. And also the contrast between future and present here. Jesus is shifting the focus of Martha's mind from the future resurrection of Lazarus on the last day, while affirming it, to the present resurrection. Not only what he's about to perform, but also the life and the resurrection he intends to impart to his people in the here and now. And he does this by asserting that he is a resurrection and the life. Again, if I can quote Thomas Scott. Jesus means to say this, that he is the author of the resurrection. It will be affected by his power. In every sense, he is the resurrection, the source, the substance, the first fruits, and the efficient cause of the resurrection. He is the fountain, the support, the giver of life, both temporal and spiritual and eternal, and no man can have it but by and from him. So Jesus is placing himself squarely in the definition, in the context, or the concept of resurrection. You want life? You want resurrection from the grave? It's me. You get it from me. So let's look a little closely at Jesus' words here, verse 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, in our English, we can kind of mess this up a little bit. In the ESV, I kind of think it's a little clunky. The NAS has it a little easier. It says, whoever dies will live again. The point here is that, from my understanding, verse 25b, the whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live, is referring to a physical death. The believer who dies physically will live unto eternal life. That is the promise that Jesus gives to the last day. So that's for Lazarus. Martha, you're right. Whoever dies, whoever believes in me and dies, he will live. He's not dead. He is sleeping. This is why in the New Testament we don't really see anyone referring to death like they do in the Old Testament. Although the resurrection is promised, we see sleeping referred to as death because we're acknowledging and anticipating the future resurrection. So he says, yeah, Martha, you're right. There is a resurrection of the deceased believer who will live. That is death in the natural sense and living in the sense of eternal life. But then he shifts Martha's focus into 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So he's not saying the exact same thing. In fact, he's referring to the resurrection of the one who lives in faith and will not die. Living, of course, referring to the natural human existence. And dying, that is, never dying, meaning that real death, physical death, cannot prohibit that which is to come. This is for Martha. Yes, Martha, there is a future resurrection. Lazarus will rise from the dead. You're right. Find hope in that. But there is a real life here and now with which you can live for the glory of God. Do you believe this? Is what Martha is saying. If I am the resurrection, if I am the source of life, not only would Lazarus, those who die, shall never, those who die will live again, as he says here, yet though he die, shall he live. But Martha, he lives and believes in me shall never die. That's for her. She's living. Lazarus is dead. She's got no idea that Jesus is coming to raise him from the dead. That's not what she's expecting. Of course, we see that because when Jesus says, remove the stone, she's like, hold on, Jesus. So she's not expecting that. So he's saying, though whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, that's you. If you live and believe, then you will never taste death in the sense that you may go in a tomb, but you too will have the promise of life now and resurrection then. And in one sense, Jesus is promising a spiritual resurrection immediately in this life as a consequence of their belief. Whoever believes in me, he says, shall never die. That is, death is dead. There is no real death. That's why Paul can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Right? There is no death. We have already died in the death of Christ. So the question we should ask ourselves then is, what's our anchor in the hope of uncertain times? Place yourself in the position of Martha or Mary, the sister who just lost their brother. May not be difficult for some of us to do, have lost loved ones or have seen calamity, sickness, even war. What is our anchor of hope in the uncertain times? Well, friends, we have two promises here from this text. Two promises. We have one of a future resurrection unto eternal life. That was a promise Lazarus must hold on to, or Martha about Lazarus. And yet there's another present, another promise of life, of a resurrection, in which we may now live for the glory of God. So two promises, one of a future resurrection unto eternal life and another of a present life, which we may now live for the glory of God. That's our two promises for Christians this morning who read in this text. We should see, yes, there's a future hope in a resurrection. Jesus is the source of that resurrection, but there's true life. And Jesus is also the source of that life that I may now live. Paul picks this up in Romans 6, verse 11, he says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a death and there's a life. There's a death and there's a resurrection, right? In our hearts, the spiritual resurrection from death to sin, alive to God. Consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. He says in Galatians chapter 2:20, a familiar passage perhaps, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives within me. And I, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The promise here is death. Just as Jesus has died and has been resurrected, so have I died with him and will be resurrected on the last day like he has been. But I live now in the life of his own resurrection. That's our promise. That the glory of God revealing the promise of life, not just for the future hope that we may have for those whom we see go to life before we do, our own hope in that promise of the resurrection, but the life we now live, to say with Galatians, we live in Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Friends, hope on these two promises, whatever your circumstances or uncertain times, the promise of a future resurrection and the promise of the life you can experience now in Christ. The now and the not yet. So that's the second way. First, the God's ultimate glory revealed in the delayed relief of human suffering. God's ultimate glory revealed in the promise of life, both now and not yet. And then lastly, in verses 28 through 44, God's ultimate glory revealed in the revelation of Christ. So Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of Christ, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And so when she had said this, she went and got Mary. Jesus apparently had asked for her. And she brings Mary. This time Mary, though, I guess draws some attention to herself as she goes. And the Jews go out with her because they're thinking she's going to the tomb to weep and to mourn. And so the whole procession now is coming with them. Jesus doesn't go into the city. He'll go into the city one last time, of course, in the very next chapter in this triumphal entry. But the whole procession of the funeral will now come out with Mary and meet Jesus outside of the city. Mary comes to Jesus and she begins to weep. She falls at his feet and she says, just as Martha has, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it says in verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now again, I don't want to pick on our English translations, but at this point I have to again. To say that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled is, to put it mildly, is an understatement at best. Really, it's not really reflective of the Greek. I won't pretend to pronounce the word for you, but the Greek word to describe what Jesus has really experienced is linked with animals snorting. And troubled is with the water that's stirred up. This is sort of an agitated, sort of indignant. Your footnote in your Bible might say the word indignant. It's not a nice Jesus who's just kind of upset and said, "Oh, I'm sad because you're sad." That's not the sort of Jesus that's displayed here. Now, certainly we have a Savior who's able to sympathize with every trial and suffering we may experience. I don't want to diminish that fact, but here in the text, John is not saying that Jesus is sad because his friends are sad. He's saying Jesus got angry. He got angry about something. So why the translators put it this way, I'm not sure. The German translations don't have it this way. The Greek translation is certainly not shy about how mad or angry Jesus got. Jesus' emotions here are better translated indignant or angry or upset. The trouble in his soul or in his spirit is not one that he's just mimicking those around him, but that there's something at work that has agitated his spirit. And at this point, it's difficult to determine with what Jesus would become upset, because there's not a direct object of his anger or his indignance. We don't know what it is. It's not mentioned he was upset at this or at these people. We're not told. That doesn't mean that other people haven't suggested, of course. Suggestions have been made that Jesus is upset with the attitude of the mourners. Such a procession going on when Jesus says, "I just said I was a resurrection. Why are you mourning? You know that people are going to rise from the dead. This is not the sort of attitude you'd have." That's one question. Maybe at death itself. He's mad at sin and death has caused the suffering in this world. He's perhaps mad at Satan, of course, for tricking humans into sin and therefore causing all of this. And perhaps he's mad at the unbelief of people who failed to foresee him as the one who will bring life for the people. But I think this dichotomy is a false one. I don't think the text actually gives us one particular reason why he's upset. It's either a mixture of some of these things, or maybe it's none of them, because we're just not told why He's upset. Why is he angry? So what can we piece together to try and understand? I think that's worth doing here for a little bit. Try and piece together and understand what's happening. Well, I think we know a few things. First, Jesus has been consistently occupied with revealing his identity as the Son of God to his disciples and to the Jews. That's been a point of his ministry over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John. I am the Son of God. I and my Father are one. I am equal with God. He says, I am the Son of God. I am, before Abraham was, I am. He's making a point over and over again that he is the Son of God. It's an identity issue, right? That's the first thing. Second, he has already mentioned that this whole motivation to come to this place and perform this miracle was for the glory of God first and for the belief of his people, right? It says, this illness will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God and for the Son of God to be glorified through it, and that you would be believe, he says in verse 15. For your sake I am glad I was not there, that you may believe. So that's the second. First, that Jesus is always been preoccupied with his identity. Second, that Jesus has been intentional about coming here to reveal God's glory and to strengthen the belief of or faith of his people. And third, this miracle, as with the other six signs mentioned in John's gospel, is meant to demonstrate and reveal Jesus' authority over death. His power over death. And thus, he's foreshadowing his own resurrection. So we know these three things. He's concerned about how people are recognizing him as the Son of God, not in a sort of status sort of way, but that's his concern with everything he's teaching, that he would know and believe that I am the Son of God, that God would be glorified through the belief of his people as Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is communicating or demonstrating his own resurrection and death. So if these three things are true, this is what's happening, how are we to understand what Jesus is mad at or upset at? Because by taking on death, as he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he's communicating something about his identity. He's going to be communicating something about the glory of God, about the faith of his people, and about his own coming death and resurrection. If that's what he's about to do, that's what's happening in this story, those are the things with which he is concerned, then how can we put Jesus' indignation within that framework to try and understand what he's mad at? Because I want to know the kind of Jesus I'm serving. I want to kind of know the kind of things that makes Jesus mad. I could go to the temple as he flips over tables and know that people have made his house into a commercial, right? I know that makes Jesus mad. Therefore, I will not make the house of God into a betting house or a bank. But of course, Jesus here is not telling us what's mad. So how do we put these things in the framework? How do we know what Jesus or what John wants to focus on about Jesus' promotion? I think this is, and again, I'll have to say this as Paul did, I, not the Lord, right? This will be my opinion. So you as a Bible study student must take it upon yourselves to test this. But for my study, I think what John is meaning to convey about Jesus is that he was agitated in his spirit with a sense of anticipation of what he was about to do and where he was about to go. Not just immediately in the context with Lazarus, but I think as he considered this, he also considered the fuller picture of his own death. He sort of bristles himself. I don't want to say he was hardening himself. And in one sense, perhaps he was. He was preparing himself mentally, physically, to go and to do what is required of him. And this picture of Lazarus' resurrection is a picture of what he must go to. We see Jesus go through agonizing torture on the cross, beginning really in the garden, right? As he begins to feel the isolation of the Father from the Son, this union that has been in existence for all of eternity, and now he's beginning to be forsaken, as Psalm 22 tells us, and as Jesus quotes. I believe he was beginning to be agitated with a sense of anticipation of what he was preparing to go do as he bristles and he braces himself for his own assault on death. He's about to take death on. He's about to call Lazarus out of the grave. And he's also, I think, thinking of himself, of his own death, his own resurrection. I don't want to make Jesus into a robot who thinks he can have emotions or thoughts without some sort of reflective response on that. I think Jesus is recognizing that he's going to have to be put into a tomb. And so he becomes angry. Angry at what? If this is the precursor, then this would encompass all of those things, right? If Jesus is considering his own death, his own journey to the cross and into the tomb, and eventually his resurrection, it's going to encompass everything that was mentioned earlier. Unbelief and sin and evil. And so he is indeed thinking of many things that are going to crucify him to the cross. And Jesus, if he's motivated by love and for the glory of God, would naturally be moved to such emotion, right? It all necessitated his crucifixion. So as he beholds the weeping and the mourning of Mary and the others, he recognizes the devastation that sin has laid in front of him. The landscape of hopelessness and unbelief that has ruled and had dominion for far too long. And he knows that he's about to take on that unbelief. He's about to kill death itself. So he readies himself. I think this is simply a readying of himself. I don't want to make too much out of this, because I think what John is saying is he became bristled and angry and agitated because he was preparing himself to take on death on the cross. It would not take long beyond this point. You can flip just a few chapters and you'll see Jesus hanging. And that's the ultimate revelation of God's glory. This crucifixion of Christ. It's not some miracle that raises a man from the dead that's meant to point to the greater reality, but it's the greater reality itself. That's the glory of God. It's pointed to by these signs he performs, by this miracle and by the others. That's the reality that these signs point. The glory of God is revealed to us not simply through these signs, although they are in part, but completely and fully in the person and work of Jesus hanging on a cross, dying for sins, and the unbelief of his people. Nowhere else is that more clearly expressed than when he is crucified, buried, and then raised again on the third day. John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father," in chapter 1, verse 14. And he says in chapter 28, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Jesus is clearly making the point that my crucifixion must be the means by which you see the glory of God most completely and most fully. I am the revelation of God's glory to you, and you will see it perfectly as I hang on the cross dying for your sins. That's the ultimate revelation of God's glory. Not in some miracle, although Jesus wants us to see that miracle and then go to the cross with him. But it's Jesus himself hanging on the cross. That's the glory of God. So Jesus, in revealing the glory of God through raising Lazarus from the dead, is really teaching us and foreshadowing us and his disciples about his own coming death and the emotions he experienced that stirred up his heart to bristle himself for the coming cross. That's the revelation of God's glory and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Friends, this is the gospel that we believe and we must cling to. That we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as he promised us. And that as he was lifted up, as he says in chapter 8, we see him as the Son of God, suffering for the sins of the world into which he came. This is the quote of Martha. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Coming into the world to do what? To die. In just a few weeks, we'll celebrate the birth of this Son. Right? We'll celebrate Jesus' coming into the world. But for what purpose do we celebrate? It would be meaningless. Christmas would be meaningless if he didn't die. If he wasn't put in a tomb, and ultimately if he wasn't raised again. We would have no Christmas celebration. We would be with the pagans celebrating the turn of the winter solstice. But rather, we are taking the birth of Jesus and saying, he has come into the world, the Christ, the Son of God, and he has led to the cross, hung on the cross. But he did not stay dead. He was risen again on the third day. It's been said that if Jesus had not had said before, "Come out," he had not called Lazarus by name, every tomb would have emptied itself of its bones. If he had simply said, "Come out of the tomb," everybody who was dead in a tomb would have left. But he called Lazarus by name. I like that. Jesus says, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the authority or the power to take it back up." That's me. He was talking about his resurrection. Friends, we celebrate the resurrection this morning. That Jesus was led to the cross for our sins, showing and revealing the glory of God, the glory that God loves us enough to send his Son for the sake of his people. So as we consider these questions, we ask ourselves, the display of God's love for us, revealed to us not in the things that we get because of God, but because of God revealing himself to us in the cross of Christ. As we ask ourselves the hope in uncertain times, not just the future resurrection that we will receive in the last day, but the hope of the promise of real life here and now to glorify God. As we consider these questions for ourselves, we are looking to the cross to do so. Because it's in the cross that we find the assurance and security of the reality. Not just a picture like this picture is, but the reality that we will experience. Pray with me. Father, we trust you to do all of this in our lives, to help us know and value the love of God rightly, to see Jesus as your Son lifted up on a cross for our sins. Thankful, Lord, that you have loved us in such a way. As we, Lord, participate in remembering this together through communion, Father, would you remind us of that glory? You would make much of yourself, God, in our hearts. God, we are nothing without you, O Lord, and we will not have a resurrection if it is not granted to us by your Son. And I, Lord, desire more deeply than ever to be with you now and in eternity. We know that is only possible through Jesus. So God, we thank you, Lord, for his death and his resurrection. The picture of Lazarus's death and resurrection is simply to lead us to that. And Father, I pray we would take it, love it, and behold it as we commune with you this morning together. We ask and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.